Morning. If you would be turning your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, I think many of you will probably recognize that that is the chapter where you find the Ten Commandments. And that's what we're going to be speaking about this morning and perhaps the next one or two messages when I speak, Lord willing. Before we go to the passage, let's just open it with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we just pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we just pray that you would hide the preacher behind the cross, behind the word of God, that you would guard me from error, that we would all come to your word with attentive hearts this morning to look at this passage that many know somewhat, many perhaps know well, but Father, we just pray that you would bring it before us afresh and that we might learn that which you would have us to learn this morning. Father, we give all the honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's just begin by reading through the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the hand of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You know, it's probably fair to say that even though knowledge of the Bible has been on the decline in the recent decades, most people in our society, Christians and non-Christians alike, probably know something about the Ten Commandments. It's also fair to say probably that most don't really know the commandments, just as many people know about God, but don't really know Him. You know, many people would see the commandments as just a list of do's and don'ts. Many would see them as some moral guidelines. Although there are numerous studies that have revealed that the majority of people that profess to be Christians cannot name half of them. You know, the Ten Commandments are popular among some people and controversial or unpopular among other people as something that should be posted on walls in public places. So we intend to devote today's message, and as I said earlier, perhaps a couple more, to taking a closer view at the Ten Commandments and to consider them not just as some rules that God has delivered to his people, not just some do's or don'ts, if you will, but I want us to see how these commandments show us God himself, show us the character of God, the essence of God, the holiness of God. I want us to see how God reveals himself to us through his commands and how he is showing us about who he is and how he wants for us to be more like him. I believe that is a more accurate and more thorough representation of what the Ten Commandments really are than just simply some rules handed down by God. Now, unlike Moses and the people of Israel to whom the commandments were given at the time, you and I, well, we have the privilege, we have the advantage of being able to see them through the lenses of a much further revelation of God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the whole Bible, including the New Testament. So in that context, we should be able to have a more complete understanding of the Ten Commandments than they did, if we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us into that understanding. For one thing, we have a better understanding of the purpose of the law, because the Bible clearly tells us. Romans 7 explains that the law reveals sin. Romans 7, verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." So the law reveals to us what sin is. And then furthermore, Romans 7, verse 12 tells us that the law is holy, that the commandment is holy and just and good. You know, of all of the perfections that the Bible speaks of God, of all the adjectives that are used to describe his essence and his character, the one that is used most often is holy. God is holy. Now, today's message is not on holiness, so let's just say that God alone is completely set apart from everyone and everything else because he alone is God, and because his essence is one of absolute moral perfection and righteousness. God alone is worthy to be reverenced. God alone is worthy to be worshipped. And one reason is because God alone is holy. And the scripture says that the law is holy. The reason being that the law reflects the holy character of God. And by the way, this is what God wants of us. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, we tend to view verses like that and we kind of add our disclaimers and we say, well, you know, that's a worthy goal, but that's a perfect standard that we can't attain. But the point is that that should lead us toward Christ as we realize that in ourselves we cannot meet God's standard. But the fact is that this is God's standard. We are not inherently holy like God is, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and by daily and constantly yielding to him, the Holy Spirit, we can live to a higher standard of holy and righteous living. You know, the Christian life is not just internal as far as what we think, but it is also external as far as what we do. Who we are is reflected in how we live. Matthew 5:16, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord tells us to let our light so shine that people will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And then James says in James 2:18, "I will show you my faith by my deeds," by my works, by my deeds. Now, I'm not the one that tends to wear a lot of bracelets and such, jewelry, but a while back, someone gave me one of those rubber bracelets. And it said on it these words. It says, what you do matters. What you do matters. I don't wear it, but I keep it on my desk. And I think God's word is very clear to us that what we do matters. What you do matters. What I do matters. You know, we've probably all heard people say at one time or another, you know, you don't know what I think. And they're right. People can't read other people's minds. But people can see what we do. And what we think will certainly influence and determine how we act. You know, those tangible things, those things that are seen, things that are done, these things matter. They matter. Romans 12:1 tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Not just our minds, not just our souls, not just our spirits, but our bodies too. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The New Testament has many commands about how we should live. And God says very clearly in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so in the law, and in these Ten Commandments, we not only see the heart of God revealed, but we see our own hearts revealed. You know, the law was never designed to save us. The law was never designed to save us. It was to show us our sinfulness and show us our need for the Savior. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. The law shows us that in our own inherent tendencies and failures to keep the law, we see that. We cannot keep the law because of our own sinful nature, our own inherent sinful tendencies, our nature, our failures. So as we go through these commandments one by one, we can be reminded also of how it's recorded in the Bible, how God's saints through the ages have broken them. I think of the example of David. And by the way, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. But we see in David how he also so blatantly and so wickedly disobeyed these commandments. He coveted another man's wife. He committed adultery with her. He was responsible for the murder of her husband. He used lies and deceit. He stole something that didn't belong to him. So there's five commandments right there that David broke. And he was a man after God's own heart. And so we see in that example the utter human failure and sinfulness that marks every single one of us. We are all descendants of Adam. We are all inhabitants of a sinful nature. The Bible reminds us that none is righteous, no, not one. We see that in the Old Testament and the New, Psalm 14, Romans 3. But in the case of David, we also see that he later responded with true repentance and he was restored to God, but there were tragic consequences of his sin that plagued him for the rest of his life and his family beyond that. And so sin has its tragic consequences. Now there are some that may want to underestimate the importance of the Ten Commandments because after all, people might say, well, that was the Old Testament. And they were under the law, and we're under grace, and this is the new covenant, the New Testament. And they might think that the commandments just really aren't as important as they used to be. So if anyone believes that the Ten Commandments are just not very important anymore, let's just dispel that myth. I think the quickest and the easiest way to address that without going into an in-depth study of true dispensational teaching and without trying to enumerate what commands God has issued for all people for all times versus those ceremonial laws that he gave to Israel, is simply to say this. 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And they are expanded on as instructions for righteousness and for holy living. So contrary to any false idea that the commandments might be somehow watered down in the New Testament and in the New Testament era, There are actually higher standards given. Now, the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath is not given in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that when we get to the fourth commandment, but there are some important lessons and things that the New Testament does say. And plus, there's an explanation within the fourth commandment that is extremely important, and we'll also get to that when we get to the fourth commandment. But for now, let's suffice it to say for anyone listening out there that the Ten Commandments have not gone out of style. The fact is that our actions as Christians are to be consistent with the character of God. And that is definitely a timeless message. So now that we've considered a bit about the purpose of the Ten Commandments, I want us to consider a little bit about the manner in which they were given. You know, how often have we perhaps heard people say something like, well, I just don't know the will of God. I don't know the will of God, but if I could just hear an audible voice coming down from heaven, an audible voice from God, you know, people will imply that if they could just somehow audibly hear God's voice, that that would give them the assurance that they need, and that they would then probably be more obedient to God and more responsive to God. We've probably all heard something like that, you know, people wanting to hear a voice from God or wanting to hear see something written in the sky across the heavens. You've probably heard that. Perhaps some of us have said something like that before. But I hope that as we stop and think about that, we realize that that would be a very poor way to think. For several reasons. One, our senses are not perfect, and our senses can certainly be deceived. But more importantly, if we really feel that way, I think it certainly demonstrates a lack of faith, a lack of faith in what God has clearly revealed to us in His Word. You know, if we have faith in God's Word, that God's Word really is God-breathed and infallible, then we certainly don't need an audible voice or we don't need handwriting in the sky to confirm that. I gave my life to Christ 48 years ago this month, and I can honestly say that I have never heard God's voice audibly speaking to me. Perhaps some have. But I haven't. I know that His Spirit speaks to mine, but my ears have never literally heard His voice. And by the way, I've never seen any handwriting in the sky that some man-made flying object wasn't pulling or responsible for. But God does speak to me through His Word. I know that that's the case. But here in Exodus chapter 20, when we read the Ten Commandments, it says that God spoke these words. He literally spoke them. And we know that God can and certainly does speak. He spoke the universe into being by just the power of His audible word. He spoke the universe into being. He spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He speaks whenever He wants to speak, and He allows someone to hear whenever He wants for them to hear. But clearly in the Bible, this is pretty rare. Okay, over the 4,000-year period that's covered in the Bible, we don't see very many times of God audibly speaking to someone. But here in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, we have in quotes what God said. We had 17 verses of Scripture, over 300 words, a long passage of God audibly speaking to the people. We see that happen in the book of Job, for instance. There's a long passage where God audibly speaks, but we don't see it very often. And being careful to say that God's Word is always perfect, is always important, whatever superlative we can say, we can at least say that there was something special in the way that God delivered the Ten Commandments. He spoke them, and then He wrote them on tablets twice, actually, and gave it to the people. And then those tablets were to be preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. So this message is clearly a very special message that's very important to God, the message of the Ten Commandments. So as we look at the commandments individually, and we're only going to look at one of them today, and we're not going to take one message for each commandment, that this is a bit of more of an overview, and we're going to look at the first one today. But as we look at them individually, let's remember that every one of them, every single one of them, testifies of God's character, testifies of God's essence, testifies of God's holiness. And when we see any command from God, let us seriously think about what that command tells us about God. And let us realize also what these Ten Commandments and what God's commands tell us about our own character, our own essence, and our own lack of holiness. And we realize just how opposite our nature is from the nature of God. And so these commands teach us a great deal about God, but they also teach us a great deal about ourselves and our need for salvation through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Ten Commandments are not just some decorative piece to hang up on a wall somewhere. They are indeed foundational instructions on how to live our lives. And you know, when someone says something important, generally the first thing that they say is pretty foundational. If I had something extremely important to say to you, probably what I led off with would be pretty important. So what is the first thing that God says? The first thing that God says is that I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You know, every one of the first five commandments identify Him as the Lord your God. I'd like for you to think about that just briefly, one word at a time. Okay, He says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Think of that statement, that great statement of deity, I am, the great I am. Remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses asked him about what was God's name and what should Moses tell to the people of Israel. And God said in verse 13, He says, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you to them. And so our God is the Lord. He is the Lord, so He is in charge, and He is to be obeyed. And His lordship means that He has absolute authority. What He says goes. He defines truth. He defines what is right and wrong. So when He gives these Ten Commandments, and in all of His commands, He has the complete right to do so. He has the full authority to do so because He is Lord. You know, He may not occupy the position of Lord in a particular person's life. They may refuse to even acknowledge Him, much less obey Him as Lord. But He is the Lord nonetheless. Whether or not someone believes in Him or trusts in Him or worships Him and serves Him, it is totally irrelevant to the fact that He is Lord. You know, we probably all seen that bumper sticker at one time or another that says, God said it and I believe it and that settles it. Well, the fact of the matter is, it really doesn't matter what one believes. If God says it, that settles it, because He is Lord. He is supreme. He is the deity. He is sovereign. Now, it matters to that person whether or not they believe it. It matters as far as their eternal destiny, whether they will believe it. But as far as whether or not it's the truth, it really doesn't matter what you and I think. We can debate all day long, but the fact is, if God says it, that settles it, because He's Lord. And so that's the first thing that God wants to say. He says, we're going to establish this fact right from the very beginning. I am the Lord your God. And let's think of a few things that means. Number one, that means that there is a Lord your God. There is a God, and He is Lord. Number two, no one else holds that place. The Jehovah God of the Bible is the Lord your God. No one else. Number three, He is. He didn't say that He was God or that He will be God. He lives in the eternal present. God, there is no past, there is no future with God. There is no beginning or end. He transcends time. He created time, but He's not controlled by time or limited by time because he is not within time. God lives in the eternal present. Number four, he is Lord over all. As we said earlier, he is Lord over all. Whether all will accept him, there will be a time indeed when every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. But we haven't gotten there yet. But the fact is, he is Lord, whether the person confesses it or not. Number five, he is a personal God. He didn't just say, I'm the Lord God. He said, I am the Lord your God. He is my God, and he is your God. He is a personal God. He is a divine person with whom we can have a personal relationship. He's not just a God or not just even the God, but he's my God. And he's the God of everyone, whether they accept him or not. And then finally, as God, he has all the attributes of God. And he defines what those attributes are. As we said earlier, because he is God, he defines all truth. You know, we live in a society that doesn't want to accept absolute truth. To reject absolute truth is to reject God, because he is absolute truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. He defines truth. There is absolute truth, and we find it only in God. And then this relational, personal God goes on to remind him that, or goes on to remind the people, the Israelites, that they already have a relationship with him. And they have seen instances of his mighty power, of his mercy, of his grace, because, as he tells them, it was him who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Lord tells them right there at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, as he reveals himself, as he tells them who he is, he says, I am the God. I'm the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, that brought you out of bondage. That was me. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't your military might. It wasn't the gracious goodness of the Pharaoh. It was me. It was God. God is the one who delivered them. Now think about how God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Just think about for a moment all those miracles, bringing the Pharaoh to his knees, exposing all of those Egyptian false gods every step of the way. Think about the miracle of parting the Red Sea when it seemed sure that doom and death were at the hands of the Egyptian army. And think about how God fed them the manna in the desert and provided for all of their needs. And yet, they would forget him and they would reject him. You know, one has to stop and pause and think how God has protected and blessed and provided for our own nation through times of distress, and yet how he is largely ignored and dishonored. So it is not just the people of Israel by any means. But we are reminded of that here. But God wanted for them to know who he was and how much he loved them and how much he cared for them. We sang today, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one has ever cared for us or will ever care for us like the God of the universe. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God wanted us to know who he was and how much he loved us. You know, people are often quick to tell others how we love them. It can be a trite phrase that people use and just say, well, I love you. But do our actions back that up? Well, God certainly showed us that his actions back that up. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when you tell somebody that you love them, do your actions back it up? Or are they empty words? We serve a God who never uses empty words. He never lies to us. He never deceives us. He never uses empty words. And when he tells us that he loves us, he means us. And we don't have to guess, because we see the demonstration of God's love at the cross. And so, this is the Lord God that we serve. And then he says this, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. So what is this? So it is not enough to just acknowledge that He is God. He has already established that He is the Lord, your God, the one and only sovereign God, your personal God. But here He's also making it perfectly crystal clear. There are no other gods. None. Nothing else or no one else God will accept in His rightful place. No other gods. God is a jealous God. We read in Isaiah 45, verse 5, He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but Me. Isaiah 45, 18 repeats that same phrasing. And then Isaiah 42, 8 says, I am the Lord, My glory I give to no other. God is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with another. There are no other gods. And I think one thing we see in that is, we said earlier, it reveals God's nature, but it also reveals our nature. And the fact that God has to say this right off the bat reveals that man's nature is to have other gods. The nature of man is to have other gods. You know, modern Hinduism recognizes millions of gods. All of the cultures that generally we study throughout the world, the Aztecs, the Incas, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, most of the cultures in the history of the world have recognized many gods. And in today's world, it is extremely unpopular to say that there is one God and that is the God of the Bible. It is extremely unpopular to say that Christ is the only way of salvation. The world has a lot of words for that, like intolerance or bigotry or lack of acceptance or even hate. When you say that, that's exclusiveness. That's absolute truth. To say that the God of the Bible is the only God? Well, you know what? If you don't believe that, I didn't make it up. Take it up with God, because it's right there in the first commandment. So we can tell people that, you know. It wasn't my idea, okay? It wasn't my idea. But, you know, we hear these things. And frankly, other cultures that have multiple gods are glorified at the same time that Christians are ridiculed. And unfortunately, we see, quite frankly, a lot of the ridicule coming from within, the so-called church and its own leaders. That's where a lot of the ridicule is coming from. And I expect it will get worse. I expect it will get worse. You know, gods can take many forms. A God can be whatever or whomever is of the utmost importance to you. You know, for many people, ultimately, their God is themselves. Whatever brings them pleasure. Whatever seems to satisfy the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That can be a person's God. And often, let's be honest, those can be some really good things. Our family can be our God. I love my family. And it sounds really nice to say, but how many times have we heard people say, well, my family is first with me. My family is first. Well, what about God? What about God? I would suggest that when we put God first, everyone else, including our family, maybe mostly our family, will benefit all the more. If you put God first, you can then be the husband, the wife, the parent, or the child that God wants you to be. Because otherwise, you're just trying to do it yourself. And without God, you will fail. Without God, you will fail. Without God, I will fail. So when God says, no other gods before me, He really means it. He means that if we will put Him first, if we will seek Him first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And you will enjoy your family life. You will enjoy your marriage. You will enjoy your church life. You will enjoy your friends. God will provide. We serve a great God. Jehovah Jireh, the God will provide. He will provide. And so, let's think real quickly about some tests of false gods in our life. Three tests that have came up with here for putting God's first and testing for false gods in our life. Number one, what is the object of our greatest affection? What do we tend to meditate on in our quiet life? What little gods are building up in our lives? Is it wealth? Is it pride? Is it immorality? There are all kinds of... Is it just what brings me pleasure? Is it entertainment? Is it the idea of a nice retirement? I mean, you fill in the blank. It can be any of those things, and any of those things we can make our God. We can make a false God because we are more concerned about those things than we are with our relationship with the real God of the universe and what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. So number one, what is the object of our greatest affection? Number two, whom is it that we are trying to impress or to please? Is it ourselves? Is life just about pleasing ourselves? Is it all about pleasure? Are we trying to please others? Who is it that we're trying to impress? Now, don't misinterpret that. It's not wrong to please others by doing what is right. Proverbs 10:1 says that a wise son makes a glad father. Are we making our Heavenly Father glad? Are we making our Heavenly Father glad? 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says that we are entrusted with the gospel to please God, not to please man. Not to please man. I think that's an admonition a lot of times to church people and to church leaders, speakers, preachers, church leaders. People want to have a large congregation or a large following or whatever it is that makes them feel really good about themselves. Are we doing it to please God or to please man? So number two, who are we trying to impress? Who are we trying to please? And then number three, what are you living for? What are you living for? I won't say the name of the person, but I was watching Wimbledon or something, and you know, they were talking about a great tennis match, and you know, one of the contestants basically said, you know, I live for this. I live for this. This is what I live for. And I'm not just trying to pick on him. I know they train hard, and that there's nothing wrong with training hard and things like that, but it just reminded me, what am I living for? Think about, what are you living for? What do you want to be your legacy? Is it to know God's will and to do it? Or is it to be liked? Or is it to be wealthy or to be powerful? Or is it to be entertained or to be comfortable, to fulfill our worldly pleasures? What is it that we are living for? And let's be honest with ourselves. What are we living for? So what's the object of our greatest affection? Who is it that we're trying to impress or to please? And then what are we living for? What are we living for? You know, sometimes people will ask the question, well, how can I know the will of God? And I would say we need to read His Word. We need to understand His commands and obey them. He has said here, and He says it again in the New Testament, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will obey my command. That's how we demonstrate. We know how He demonstrated His love towards us. And in many ways, I mean, his blessings and His mercies are new every morning. But the greatest demonstration was the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. How do we demonstrate our love towards Him? Well, He tells us what He expects. If we love Him, we will obey His commandments. We don't just live life our own way. You know, like the song, the Frank Sinatra song that, you know, many of us probably like and enjoy listening to. And if you're a Yankees fan, you're going to hear it every baseball game. I did it my way. At the end of your life, is that what you're going to say? I did it my way? Or can you say, I did it God's way? Because He is my Lord. He is the Lord your God. He is the Lord my God. Do we do things our way? Or do we do things His way? Reminded that without Christ, no one can please God. It all starts by putting our faith and trust in God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what He has told us to do. We're reminded in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's not just any faith. That is faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith. It says it time and time again in the book of Hebrews and throughout the New Testament, the faith, not just faith. Not just faith. There are so many out there that want to falsely teach that there are so many roads to God, and you can do it your own way, and just find your own way, and make your own decisions, and this and that. Well, what does God's Word have to say about that? What did we say earlier about He is the Lord our God? He defines truth. He defines the way. You know, when you talk to people about going to heaven, have you ever thought about this, by the way? How are you going to get to heaven? I mean, I know we would say, well, we get to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our faith and trust in Him. But physically, how are you going to get there? You can't get there yourself, I don't think. You know, man-made, we got shuttles and airplanes and stuff like that. But I don't think man has found a way to get himself to heaven. You and I can't get ourselves there. God is going to have to take us there. And I will guarantee you that if God is going to take us there, we're going to have to get there His way. So we can go through life singing the song, I did it my way, but at the end of the day, my way ends up in a very bad place and is separated from God, and I don't want to go there, and I don't want you to go there either. And so I hope that we're very serious when we look at God's commands and look at this first commandment in particular and recognize that He is the Lord your God. And He is the truth and the way. Now, Romans 8:8 tells us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I'll just close by reminding us that there is nothing at all that an unsaved person can do to please God. Now, I know that there are unsaved persons out there that probably have a lot of traits and attributes and character traits that are better than mine. Maybe they're a nicer person. Maybe they're better at this or that or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that our works and our deeds are not going to save us. They're not going to get us to heaven. We can't do it our way. And I would just plead with each of us, as I plead with our own hearts, to make sure that we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is nothing that an unsaved person can do to please God. You must be born again. You must be born into the family of God. He is the Lord our God. There is no other. There's no other. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the truth and the authority of Your Word. Father, we would just recommend that all within our sounds of our voice would take a close look at Your Word and recognize that it is true. And Father, once we put our faith in You and recognize that the Word of God is without error, that it's infallible, that it's God-breathed, then we can begin that relationship with You and understanding that You are the truth, You define the truth, and there is but one way to God. However unpopular that may be in the world that we live in, Father, it's true. And so, Father, we just pray that as we would continue to look at these commands, that we would recognize that they reflect Your essence, Your character, Your holiness. They remind us of our own need, our sinful hearts, our separation from God, and our utter lack of any ability to save ourselves. So, Father, we just pray that we would meditate on those things, that we would meditate on this until the time we come together again and perhaps take it up some more. But, Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Your righteous commands. Father, we pray that You would help us to obey them, that we would be true to our calling. If we are called Christians, we are to be Christ ones. Father, we pray that we would be true and faithful to that worthy and heavenly calling. Father, now go with us as we go our separate ways and bring us back again at the appropriate time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.